Well, my wife and I are very grateful to be here with you this week, and we're going to look at the theme of holy, intentional living. We want to do that beginning this morning by looking at the foundational plank of all holiness, which is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And then this evening, we want to look at our union with Christ and how we are to cultivate holiness in our lives out of that union. And then tomorrow evening, we want to look at the internal warfare in our souls for holiness. Tuesday evening, how to live holy in our marriages. Wednesday evening, how to live holy in our families. Thursday evening, how to live holy in this world. And Friday evening, how to enjoy a holy utopian marriage with Christ in heaven forever. Now, this theme is designed to promote missions because, as Robert Murray McShane said so well, God will seldom lead a group of people to a higher level of holiness than the leader in that group. So if you're a missionary or a would-be missionary, you need to remember that whatever standard you set in your own marriage, in your own life, in your family, in your impersonal walk with God, seldom will the people you evangelize reach a higher level of holiness than you. That's a pretty sobering thought. And so, holiness and effective evangelism and missions are two sides of one coin. Gardner Spring used to say, a minister's life must be the transcript of his sermons. That is, he must live his life so holy that his life looks like his sermons sound. And that is true of every individual. Your lives must match your preacher's sermons if you're going to be effective evangelists in this community or effective missionaries on the mission field. So let's begin by reading from Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. But I would you should understand, brethren, this is Paul writing to the Philippians now, whom he's evangelized. Actually, Philippi is a very special place in Paul's heart. This church was founded on his second missionary journey, beginning, you remember, with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. So Paul's writing to this church now. He's grateful for them. He's in imprisonment right now, which is an amazing affliction for Paul. I mean, Paul is a preacher. He'd probably rather die than not preach. And yet this is the epistle of joy. Rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. You see, only a Christian can undergo such a huge affliction like Paul was undergoing, being forbidden to preach, and at the same time rejoice in Christ. So this is the context. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me, that is my imprisonment, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other preaches Christ out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we seek to expound thy word now in these moments, we pray that Jesus Christ may be or may become our life, and death be our gain, that the foundation of our lives for holiness may be fixed in Jesus and out of him, that we may be effective evangelists and missionaries who see every single unconverted person around us as a mission field. Humble us, Lord. Make us holy in Jesus, and grant us that kind of lifestyle that is winsome, that is contagious, that people can look at us and say, I see Jesus in you. I smell the savor of Christ coming from you. Lord, help us to live Christ and to die gain. So bless us this day, this week, and may this theme resonate profoundly in our souls, transform our lives by the power of thy Holy Spirit, and that we might leave this place, no matter who we are, Friday evening, determined, resolved by thy grace to go out and be effective evangelists and missionaries to the world. Have mercy upon us, O God, and help us to live Christ all our lives. Yes, to all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have an easy life. No missionary does. In fact, no Christian does, because a Christian is in a holy warfare, a life of battle against sin, a life for Christ and against the devil. And Paul certainly experienced this kind of life. Constantly he was in struggles, but he was a happy man. He was a joyful Christian. He was the New Testament missionary par excellence. But you could say of Paul, he is a man who's truly dedicated to Jesus. He's a man who could say with a Heidelberg Catechism, my only comfort in life and death is that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a happy man. And in the midst of this chapter, Philippians 1, where Paul is expressing gratitude to the Philippians for serving him, expressing in the verses earlier than what I read, his joy to receive gifts from them, even though they weren't a wealthy church, but just that it came from them, and his bonding with them meant so much to him. And so he begins to reminisce about his life, about his imprisonment, about the fruits of the imprisonment, that God will work all things together for good. And then he's starting to think about, well, will I die in prison? Will I die at the hands of the Romans one day? And so he asks the question, as it were, to his own soul, what will I be like in life and in death? And he says, As always, Christ shall be magnified in me, whether by life or by death. And by the time he reaches that point in verse 20, Paul is getting nostalgic. He's getting very meditative about his life, his past, his present, his future. It's almost like he sets down his pen and he just meditates about, what really is my life? Who really am I? And then with a moment's hesitation, he picks up the pen again. And you know, in Greek, there are no linking verbs. So he writes it almost as a title of his whole life, as a panorama of who he is. And he brings us this great, big, short text. This text, which is one of many in the Bible, of which Spurgeon said, if the preacher did nothing but repeat the text, the whole sermon long, you'd have a great sermon. There are certain texts in the Bible like that, and this is one of them. Philippians 1:21, for me to live, Christ to die, gain. That's it. That's the way to live, in Christ. That's the way to die, in Christ. That's the way to be a faithful evangelist, missionary, in Christ. And so this morning, I want to stammer a few words about this big text under the theme, the only way to live and die. You see, the point is this. If Jesus is real, then He is all out for us, and if He's all out for us, we have got to be, out of gratitude, all out for Him. He's either worth everything or He's worth nothing. And when you're an evangelist or a missionary for Christ, you can't be lukewarm. Is He real? Then your life needs to be real. Your life needs to be Christ. And then you will die gain. So, the only way to live and to die. And we want to look at two simple thoughts, how Christ can be our life and how death can be our gain. How can Christ be our life? What does that mean? Well, this morning I want to show you that it means at least four things. Number one, it means that we are linked with Christ. Some time ago, I was speaking with one of our young people, and I asked the young man if he knew someone else, and he said, oh yes, I'm connected with him. Connected. Today, we're in a society of connections with all the media that we have at our disposal. But you see, when you're a Christian, when you're in Jesus, you're connected with Him. You're inseparably linked with Him. Think of a necklace and how one link goes into the other. You see, the two links are not the same, but they're inseparable. You are not Christ, but when you're in Christ, you're linked to Him, never to be separated again. We call that, in theology, justification. We're united with Jesus. Our forefathers called it mystical, vital union. Mystical because it goes beyond our comprehension. To be united with the God of the universe, with the Savior of sinners, who justifies the ungodly. What a glorious thing this is, to be linked with Jesus Christ. My friend, are you linked? Are you linked this morning with Jesus Christ? Is your life inseparable from Christ? Could you live without Him? Could you live without Him for a month? You know, a study was done a few years back in Detroit for 30 families who volunteered to try to live without television for 1 month. And they would get a reward of $500 if they could live 1 month without TV. How many families do you think made it? Eight. 22, couldn't make it. One caved in on day 29. Just could not live without it. I wonder if you feel that way about Jesus. Could you make it a couple days? A week? Someone paid you $10,000 to live your life for 1 month without Jesus. Could you make it through? You see, this is what Paul is saying. I'm linked with Jesus Christ. I'm inseparable. I can't think of myself without thinking of Jesus. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. He is mine. I am His. I'm linked with Him. Now, it wasn't that way always for Paul. You know the story. Originally, as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. For Paul, prior to his conversion, to live, if he had to put it in one word, was Moses. He gloried in the law, in man-made legalism and Phariseeism, man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, astonished, blinded, conquered by God, trembling. His friends brought him into Damascus. For 3 days, you know, he could not see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit caused the scales to fall from Paul's eyes. He showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And then if you had put a piece of paper in front of Paul and said, "For me to live, put it down now, Paul, one word," he would have said, "Sin. I'm a sinner." Or he would have said, "Lost. I'm without God. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a lost sinner before a holy God." His uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there Paul accepts the punishment of his iniquities. And there, as the scales fall to see who he was, the scales also fall to see who Jesus was. And there, Paul says later, "It pleased God to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen." And oh, how did Paul preach Christ? Paul was justified. He was connected here to Jesus. His Creator became his Redeemer. Now, this idea of justification is so critical to the Christian faith that John Calvin said, and so did Luther, that by this doctrine, Christianity stands or falls. Calvin said it's the main hinge of the door of salvation by which it can swing open. If you don't understand this, you won't understand Christianity. Christianity is not the justification of the holy or the godly. It's the justification of the ungodly so that the ungodly might be saved and be made godly. So let me explain it. I'm glad to see boys and girls here too, and let me explain it for you especially by this story. There's a boy named Tom, and Tom was 10 years old, and Tom made himself a great boat, and he took it down to the river every day. He ran along the banks of the river, pulling his boat with a string. And just got a lot of satisfaction out of this boat. And one day, a storm was brewing, and the wind was pretty strong. And as Tom was running along the bank of the river, the wind tore the string out of Tom's hand. And the boat sailed away. Tom was upset, of course, and sad. But a couple days later, he's walking through a downtown area, and he sees his boat in a store window. And he walks in and he says to the owner, he said, "Sir, that's my boat there. I'll take my boat back, please." And the owner said, "Well, that will be $20. And Tom said, "No, you don't understand. That's my boat. I made that boat." The owner said, "You don't understand. I bought that boat. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it back." Well, Tom got the message, ran home, got the money together, came back, bought the boat, walked away from the store with the boat in his arms, and he was so close to the boat, he was talking to the boat. He said, "Twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I bought you. And you see, that's what happens in salvation. God made you. But we've all come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We've all torn ourselves loose from His hand. We've all been determined to sail the seas of our life without God and without Christ. And what Jesus does is He comes back and He buys us, not with $20, but with His own blood. And then He draws us to Himself. And He captures us and He ensnares us and He allures us and He wins us and He brings us to see that our only hope for salvation is in Him and to receive it as poor, needy sinners, hell-bound sinners, to be saved. And then He says to us, twice I've owned you. First I made you, but I've also bought you. You are linked to Me forever. That's justification. Secondly, to live Christ is to have life in Christ. Not only to be linked to Christ, but to have life in Christ. Theologians call this, another big word, sanctification, which means to be made holy. In Dutch, it's actually literally this, heiligmaking, which is holy making. I wish we could take that word over in English because it's a great word. Holy making. That's what sanctification is. God is making you holy. And He makes you holy in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, to Jesus, for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, He is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all in our salvation. And so, when we find our life in Christ, we fall in love with Christ and we want to know Him better, always want to know Him better, better in His persons, better in His natures, better in His offices, better in His states, better in communion with Him. We want to know Him better as our teaching prophet, our sacrificial and interceding and blessing priest, our ruling and guiding King. The aim of our life, if we live Christ, is to commune with Him every day. You see, for a Christian, if you lay your head on your pillow at night and you had a great day in many ways, if things really went your way, and you made lots of progress, you got lots of things done, but if you had no communion with Christ that day, it's a lousy day. But if you lay your head down in your pillow at night and you had some problems that day, but you had communion with Jesus, it was a great day. Because your life is Christ. And everything outside of Him is death, emptiness, coldness, pale, dull, boring. Christ is the exciting one. Christ is the rich one. Christ is the full one. Christ is the one who meets all my needs. My life is Christ. So now I'm going to put the paper in front of you. For me to live, you can only write down one word. What would you honestly write down? What is the center of your life? If I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and say, don't think about it long, don't conclude by giving me what you think you should say, but just tell me gut level, what is your life? Would you put down? There's no doubt about that question. My life is Christ. My life is in Him. He's everything to me. He's life. For me to live is Christ. To live truly, you see, is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and unto Christ. That's it. Thirdly, to live Christ is not only to be linked to Christ and find my life in Christ, but to have love for Christ. That He is my first love, that He's my greatest motivator. That's what Paul could say. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It fills my mouth, my heart, my life. It's the engine that moves me to do whatever I do. And you can see it in Paul's letters, can't you? I mean, if you look across any page, it's all about Jesus. In fact, I counted across one page. Here in Philippians, there's 32 times in one page that Paul says, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, some name of Jesus. You see, Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You know, we have that old saying that all roads lead to Rome. Well, for Paul, all roads lead to Christ. If you take Paul's letters, you know, except for the pastoral letters, every one of them is dealing with different problems in the churches, basically. And what Paul does is he makes a sandwich for every church. He puts down a slice of bread. He first tells them in the introduction how much they mean to him, how much he loves them, praying for them, thanks them for praying for him. And then he puts in all the problems in that church. I mean, the Corinthians have a fat sandwich. They got 8 levels of meat, of criticism. He says, I hear that some among you are of Paul and Apollos. What's his solution? Is Christ divided? I hear there's an immoral man in your midst, and there's controversy over him. But Christ is our Passover. And layer after layer after layer of meat, he piles on the Corinthians. But the answer to every criticism is Jesus. And then he gets to the end of his epistles, and what does he do? Well, greet one another with a holy kiss. I long to be with you. I'd like to come and see you as soon as possible. He puts on the other slice of bread, and they eat the sandwich. And you see, that is the way, actually Paul's modeling for us here, how to get along with people, how to criticize others constructively, but also how to give others the right solution to problems. And the solution to every problem really is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is to be the center of every area of our lives. So how are you to treat your wife? As Christ treats the church. How are you to treat your husband? As the church respects Jesus Christ. How are you to forgive each other? As Christ forgave you, Colossians 3. How are you to give as Christ has given himself for us, 2 Corinthians 8. How are you to be humble? Put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. How are you to exercise everyday holiness? It's on the ground that you're crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. You see, Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. We all need Christ in every area of our lives. Paul says, he's all I preach. I'm determined to preach nothing else. I love him. He has my heart. I love him with all that is within me. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. When Christ is our life, we love him and we want to please him and we want to do his will. But one more thing. When Christ is our life, we're not only linked to him, we find our life in him, we love him, but we also become more like him. Likeness to Christ. Have you ever seen an elderly couple? Maybe they've been married 65 years. They're stooped over and they lean on each other as they walk into church. And they're just still madly in love with each other. It's beautiful, isn't it? They can finish each other's sentences. Actually, sometimes they even start to look alike, don't they? You can't imagine the one without the other. I was actually preaching on this theme in Spurgeon's church in London, and my wife and I went to check in a motel afterward, and I just preached about these old people that looked alike, and the girl behind the desk looked at me and looked at my wife, and she said, "Are you two brother and sister? You look a lot alike." But you see, that's what I want to happen in my life. Don't you too? You want to look like Christ. You want a likeness there. Thomas Boston, in his diary, said, resolved. You know, the Puritans used to do that. They'd hear a sermon, they'd go home, they'd make a resolution. That's a good practice. They'd say, resolved. And then they put a colon and what they're resolved to do. Resolved, said Boston, to go nowhere, to visit no one, to engage in no activity without leaving the savor of Christ behind. You see, he wanted to be like Jesus. And Paul was that way too. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that there was a savor of Christ that oozed out of him. The fruits of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, which is all packaged up in Galatians 5 for us, love, joy, peace, humility, temperance, and so on, is really nothing but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a believer wants more than anything is to have that moral profile as a fruit of his saving grace work in me. So that one day I can be perfectly holy at the right hand of the Father and experience what John said, we shall be like him. If you don't want to be like Christ, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. You know, there's lots of marks of grace that sometimes we look at all our own depravity and our indwelling sin and we wonder, do I really have that? I'm so far from what I ought to be. But one thing the smallest babe in grace can say, the most advanced father in grace can say, is I want to know Jesus better and I want to be more like him. So what does it mean to be like Christ? Well, I suppose it means a thousand things. John said, if the world can't contain all the books that could be written about everything he said and thought and done. But I'm going to boil it down to you in just a minute to three things. I think essentially it's three things. If you become more like Christ, you will be growing in having a servant heart. A servant heart. Jesus was a servant. He didn't go around thinking about what I want and what I like and what I wish for, but he thought in terms of his Father. I want to do my Father's will. I'm a servant of the Father. He thought in terms of his people. You see, if we're part of God's family, we want to be servants. And when I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was then 19, and one day he walked into my bedroom and he said, Joe, I want to tell you something. I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word. I go, one word? Yeah, he said, service. I said, what? Explain. Well, he said, it's quite simple. You see, God put us in paradise to serve God, to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day, and to dress the garden and keep it, to serve each other, so Eve was given to Adam, and to serve creation. Our whole life was meant to be service. And in serving, God so wired us that we would find our joy there. But what happened when we fell is we became selfish and proud, and we wanted to be gods ourselves. And so we became very unhappy because we no longer live for the purpose for which we were created. But when we're born again by the Spirit of God and we're brought into union with Jesus, the fruit is that we begin to have that restored. We're a new creation now, and our greatest delight now is in serving God and serving others. And I remember saying to him at that time, it sounds pretty cool. 50 years later, it sounds very good. To be like Jesus is to develop a servant heart. That's the purpose for which we were made, to glorify God, to serve our neighbor. It's the purpose of the first table, the second table of the law. It's the purpose of the gospel. It's all about service. And think about it in your own life. When you live selfishly, you're not happy, are you? But when you can really help someone, how do you feel? It's a rhetorical question. That's the way God made us. My dad was a carpenter. And first summer I worked for him, I was 13 years old. And when he brought me on the job, the first day he showed me a hammer, some nails, a saw, and a board. And he said, son, don't ever try to take that hammer and saw that board And don't ever try to take the saw and try to nail home a nail with it. And I go, yeah, I know that, Dad. He goes, but you know why I'm telling you that? And my dad was always full of wisdom like this, even though he had only eighth grade education. He said, I'm telling you that because what modern man is trying to do is trying to saw a board with a hammer and trying to nail home a nail with a saw. And what you need to do is you need to live for the purpose for which God created you. The hammer was made for the nails. The saw was made for the board. You were made for God. And you serve Him, and it will work. And if you don't serve Him, it'll be like you're trying to nail home that nail with a saw or trying to cut that board with a hammer. It just won't work. You need to develop a servant heart out of the servant heart of Jesus. Number two, to be more like Christ is to learn to develop a loving heart. Jesus loved people. He loved the rich young man. He loved lepers. Instead of running away from them when they cried out unclean, He went to them and touched them. He loved babies when it was in a day when it wasn't kosher for prophets to pay attention to children. If you're going to be like Christ, you've got to love the souls of other people. You've got to see, as I mentioned in prayer, every unconverted person as a mission field. And thirdly, if you're going to be like Christ, you've got to grow in a humble heart. Now, that's a tough one because the more humble you are, the less humble you'll feel yourself to be. In fact, as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. You see, Jesus was meek and lowly. And when you become meek and lowly, you will be humble. The church father, Augustine, was asked, what three things does the church need most today? And his answer was humility, humility, humility. How we need that in America today. How we need it in the church. How we need it in our families. How we need it in our own hearts to be meek and lowly. Well, this is what it means to live Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask you this morning if you have all these things to the degree that you'd like to have them. If you said yes to that, you'd probably be a Pharisee and be living in self-righteousness. But I am going to ask you right now, do you know something of these things? Are you linked to Christ? Do you have your life in Christ? Do you love Him? Even though you don't love Him to the degree you want. Could you say with Peter, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love Thee. And do you yearn to be like Him? Is Christ your life? Despite all your sin, despite all your inconsistencies, despite all your foolishness, despite all the internal war inside, despite all your shortcomings, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. And I couldn't give that to myself. And the devil won't give it to me. It's the Holy Spirit. He's working in me by the grace of God. Well, if you can say that, for me to live, Christ, you can also say, to die, gain. But at this point, perhaps some of you are going to say, now wait a minute. I think Paul overstepped himself here. Death is ugly. I've been called upon to do hundreds of funerals in my life. I've seen many people die. I've never seen an attractive dead body. I'm sorry. Even when people stand beside you by the coffin and say, doesn't he look good? He doesn't look good. Death never looks good. Death is unnatural. Death is the wages of sin. Death is awful. What do you mean, Paul? You can say that death is gain? Yes, says Paul. Yes, but Paul, you're going to have to leave behind your great friend Timothy and your good friend Silas when you die. How can that be gain? Well, quite easily. Paul's relationship with Timothy and Silas will be better in heaven than it ever was on earth. You know, I preached once on the theme of heaven, and a man came up to me afterward, and he said, "You know, I agree with everything you said, but one thing troubles me. I'm going to miss my wife in heaven." I go, "What? Miss your wife? She's going to be standing beside you. You have a better relationship with her than ever." You see, because you'll be both focused on Jesus only, every good thing in this world will be better in heaven. Better in heaven. To die will be gain in every sense of the word. For two reasons. Number one, because of what we leave behind. And number two, because of what we will receive. So what will we leave behind? Well, we'll leave behind not only those good things, which will be better in heaven, but we'll also leave behind the bad things, the hard things, the labor and sorrow that Paul speaks of. He says he had a life of affliction. Twice he was beaten with rods. No more. Once he was stoned. No more. Three times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep for a night and a day. He was in dangers of waters and fire and city and wilderness and sea and false brethren and weariness and painfulness and hunger and thirst. He underwent fastings and suffered cold and nakedness. It's all done, Paul, when you die. And you leave behind a life of temptation. And temptation to be tempted. And a buffeting Satan in an enticing world. To die is gain because I'll have no more problem with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And Paul will have no more trouble with that troubling thorn in his flesh, which he never quite did understand, but God never took away. There'll be no more unanswered prayers, no more vexing riddles. Dear believer, death will be gain for you as well. The worst thing that can happen to you, that you die, is actually the best thing that can happen to you because you'll be with Jesus forever. It's amazing. You leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your thorns in the flesh, and best of all, there will be no more sin. All sin will be walled out and all good will be walled in. John Owen the Puritan said, "If sin is not your internal sin is not your greatest burden in this life, you are not a Christian." The believer yearns to be done with sin. Don't you wish you could just take a sword and stab every sin you have and kill it and live wholly and solely for Jesus? Well, there will be no more sin and no more worldliness, no more old nature, no more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more dying. Death will be gained because of what you leave behind. But it will also be gained, lastly, because of what you receive. Even the process of dying begins to introduce us to that. You see, dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying transforms us the more into Christ's image. Dying is perhaps our last and greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. And dying rolls us into the very presence of Jesus. One old Scottish divine said, "Death is like a wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Jesus where wheelchairs are needed no more." You see, dying brings me to Jesus, to be with Him forever. And to be with Him forever is heaven's heaven. Samuel Rutherford said, "Where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all." And Thomas Goodwin, and please understand this reverently, Thomas Goodwin said, "If Jesus were in hell, and I could be with Him, hell would become heaven for me, because He is heaven to me." To be with Jesus is everything. Through Him, the triune God. Think of all the blessings that are going to accrue to you. The moment your soul leaves your body and goes to God, and then one day your body joins your soul, and you can praise God forever in perfect health, in perfect strength, with a spiritualized body that is made by the Holy Spirit without imperfection. to eternally praise and magnify the triune God, to have perfect eternal life with Christ, perfect knowledge of Christ, perfect activities in heaven, perfect worship. You'll never grow weary. Eternal Lord's Supper, sitting around the table of everlasting bliss with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the saints of all ages, praising the Lamb. What a glorious future. Dying welcomes us into a perfect home and perfect communion with a perfect triune God and all the saints made perfect. Even Luther and Calvin will have no disagreements in heaven. You see, everything will be perfect. No stain, no imperfection, no human weaknesses, no flaws or faults to look over. Everything will be made right. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Death, you know, always comes sooner than we think. One old Puritan said, "No one is so old that he doesn't think he has one more year to live." But we could die today. We need to be ready always to die, Jesus said. And Charles Spurgeon said, "I'll tell you how to be ready to die. Die every day to your own righteousness and live unto Christ." And then when you really actually have to die physically, dying, well, Spurgeon said, you'll just have to die one more time. Because you'll be used to dying. You'll be used to putting the sword through sin. No man would find it difficult, Spurgeon concludes, to die who has died every day. Don't put your heart in this world. Live for Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth, for God has sold the entire forest to death." Live for Christ. Live Christ that you may die gain. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. I close this sermon with a story of David Livingstone. You know, David Livingstone was a famous African missionary, and he died in Africa. And the natives loved him so much that what they actually did was they cut out, it sounds gross to us, but they cut out his physical heart and they kept it back there. And then they sent the rest of his body for a Westminster Abbey honorable burial in London. And the day of the burial, there were thousands of people lined on both sides of the road as the hearse went by to Westminster Abbey. And in the crowd, there were two men, one shabbily dressed and a pastor standing right beside him. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man just kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." After the hearse went by, the pastor said to the man, what did you mean by that? "You were right, Davy." "Well," the man said, "I grew up in the same church, went to the same Sunday school as David Livingstone. When I was a teenager, I said to David, 'I'm going to go now and live out in the world and make myself a lot of money. I'll come back later and be a Christian.' And David Livingstone said to me, 'That's no way to live. The only way to live is to live Christ and you'll die again. And that's not something you can do later in your life. That's something that you're called to do every day. If you're 5 years old, if you're 10 years old, if you're 95 years old, the only way to live is to live Christ.' And now I've gone through my life," said the shabbily dressed man, "trying one business after another. I've failed time and time again. I've seen how empty life is. And I just realized today, like never before, David Livingstone is right. There's only one way to live and one way to die: in Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon